Good morning, everyone. My name is Rob Hall, one of the pastors here, or in high school Spanish, they call me Gustavo. So that's just a name I picked, so feel free to call me whatever you want. Just don't call me late for dinner. My grandpa used to always say that. I want you to think about when you were a kid, and how many of you liked the color? Raise your hand if you liked the color. Yeah, I really despised it because I was very impatient, but there was this one technique that I really didn't like. It was called those connect the dot activity sheets. You remember those? Yeah, yeah, let me show you one, because some are really easy like this. Like, what is that? Flower, right? Kind of creepy looking flower, but it's a flower. And then as you got older, there were much more difficult ones, and I really didn't like these, because I just, you know, show this next one, like, what is that, you know? I think it's like a really mean looking goose, but I don't really know the story on it. And the one thing I loved about the connect the dot activity sheets that they would give me in kindergarten or wherever, in high school, is when you're almost done and you would come to like this aha moment, right? Like something that was really unclear came into focus. And you finally put the pieces together, and if you're patient enough to go from one to whatever, you finally, and then you saw what it was and then you could fill it in. And so we're almost done with our teaching series called The Story. Just a few weeks more to go. We're in chapter 29, and things are starting to be clear. God is connecting the dots. His plan to bring us back to himself, to rescue us, has been realized in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus didn't leave us alone. We learned last week that he gave us the Holy Spirit, and then the church was born. And so what we begin to see in the book of Acts is that Jesus' message to seek and save lost people was taking off. But there was going to be a problem, and there would be some major obstacles in taking this message beyond the walls of Jerusalem. And watch this, beyond the hearts of the Jewish people. And so the first obstacle we're going to look at is a man named Saul of Tarsus, who would later become Paul. And the second obstacle, we're going to talk about a debate that the early church had over how Gentiles, that's most of us, became followers of Jesus. Did they need to become Jewish first, okay? And so what we're going to do is we're going to study the life of Paul quickly, and then we're going to dive into this major theological problem of the early church, because I think there's all kinds of application for our lives today. This is very relevant to our lives today. But let me just ask you a few questions that you can think about as we jump in here. If you're a follower of Jesus, do you know how to live the Christian life? Do you know, like, if someone said, what is that all about? What would you say? Or what about this question? Do you know how to change that bad habit or that secret sin that you're struggling with? Can we connect the dots to our modern world? Do we see clearly what Paul is trying to teach the early followers of Jesus, because he's teaching us today as well? Will we connect the dots today and see that there is actual real power available to live the Christian life? That's what Paul is going to show us today in one of his letters. But before we can start to connect the dots, let's talk about Saul. Let's talk about his conversion. And just real quick, Saul was a Roman citizen born in Tarsus, which is modern-day Turkey. His parents wanted him to be so well-grounded in the best tradition of Jewish orthodoxy that they sent him to the equivalent of like Harvard today. And he was trained by a guy named Gamaliel, who was really the most important rabbi of his day. And Saul was a quick learner. He was brilliant. He had an encyclopedic mind. He was skilled at debate. This guy was like on top of his class. Listen to actually how Saul described himself in the book of Philippians. He said, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a.k.a. I was the man. He said, in regard to the law, that's the Jewish law, man, I was a Pharisee. Like, I was hardcore. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. As for righteousness based on the law, listen to what he said, faultless. Faultless. In other words, I was perfect. And so I like to joke and say, Paul put the fun in fundamentalism. His zeal for the law pushed him to take out his aggression on the newly founded church in Jerusalem. In a lot of ways, Saul would be like the Osama bin Laden of his day, man. He hated Jesus. He hated the church. He, in fact, hunted down Christians and put them to death. And here's why. Because in Saul's thinking, really, the church was a threat to all he held dear, to his entire way of thinking and living. The idea that a Nazarene of all people who suffered a death cursed by Jewish law was both Lord and the long-awaited Messiah was absolutely ridiculous in Paul's thinking, right? And so the survival of Israel demanded that the followers of Jesus just be wiped out. And so it's safe to say that Saul was an unlikely candidate to become the world's first and most renowned missionary of the Christian church, because in just an instant, Saul's entire way of life, his entire way of thinking would be radically changed by none other than Jesus himself. And so the story is found in Acts chapter 8, 9, and 10. Saul is on the road to Damascus, about to go persecute some more Christians, right? Beat them up a little bit, throw them in prison. And all of a sudden, the risen Christ, this is a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus, confronted Saul and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me, homie?" And Saul, and I don't have time to go into the whole story, Saul came to believe in Jesus, whom he was persecuting. He believed that Jesus was alive, that he was the exalted Son of God. God then exposed the weakness of the Jewish law. And God then said, "Now I'm going to change your name from Saul to Paul, and I'm going to give you a new mission. And here's your mission, Paul. You will now plant churches wherever the gospel has never been preached." And after that, Paul goes, "Man, I need to go meet with the apostles, because they're going to freak out when they find out who came to Christ." And he meets with the apostles. Apostles are like, "Whoa, you know Jesus now. Awesome." And Paul spent some time alone. I think he went through the scriptures, got grounded, started connecting the dots, and then that man was unleashed. And you got to understand, like, today we get this, most of us, I think. But you got to understand that in Paul's thinking, that... And Paul learned that it was in keeping the Jewish law that made you right with God. And all of a sudden now he's learning that salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone. And in his mind he says, "Oh my gosh, that means that not only Jews can be saved, but Gentiles as well." And so this is like an unbelievable game changer in his mind. The message of hope and life and freedom was now open to all who came to faith, not just Jewish people. And this set Paul up for an unbelievable 1, 2, 3 different missionary journeys. Paul became the leading champion of the cause that he once tried to overthrow. He would end up planting 10 churches and writing 13 of the 27 New Testament books. I would say that God used him greatly. But there was really a critical watershed event in the early church that needed to be worked through first. And before I get to that, maybe a good joke will help us see the problem, okay? Here it is. I haven't said a joke in a long time. This is a good one. A priest, a Pentecostal preacher, and a rabbi, all jokes start that way, right, would get together twice a week for coffee to talk shop. And one day someone made a comment that preaching to people isn't really all that hard, right? It's not. A real challenge would be to preach to a bear. And one thing led to another, and they decided to do a little experiment. Man, they would all go out into the woods, find a bear, preach to it, and attempt to convert it. 7 days later, they were all together to discuss their experience. And there's Father Flannery, the priest. And there he was. He had his arm in a sling. He was on crutches and various bandages on his body and limbs. And he kind of goes first. He says, "Well," he says, "man, I went into the woods to find me a bear. And when I found him, I began to read from the catechism. Well, that bear wanted nothing to do with me. He began to slap me around. So I quickly grabbed my holy water, sprinkled it on him, and he became as gentle as a lamb. And the bishop is coming next week to give him his first communion and confirmation." Reverend Billy Bob spoke next. This poor guy was in a wheelchair with an arm and both legs in cast, an IV drip next to him. And in his best fire and brimstone oratory, he claimed, "Well, brothers, you know that we don't sprinkle. So I went out and I found me a bear, and I began to read to my bear from God's holy word. But the bear wanted nothing to do with me. So I took hold of him, began to wrestle. We wrestled up one hill, down the other, until we came to a creek. So I quickly dunked and baptized his hairy soul." And just like that, he became as gentle as a lamb. We spent the rest of the day praising the good Lord Jesus. Pretty good, huh? And then they both looked down at poor Rabbi Goldberg. And he was lying in a hospital bed, man. His entire body was in a cast, multiple IV monitors running in and out of him. He was in bad shape, the worst of all. And the rabbi, he looks up and he says, "Guys, looking back on it, circumcision probably wasn't the best way to start." Oh. Oh. I went back and forth. Do I share that? Do I not? Do I share? I'm sharing it. But but really, all joking aside, if we can get past that, the issue of circumcision was a huge deal in the early church. Huge, right? And here's the deal. If the apostles didn't get this one issue right, if they didn't really work on this theological problem, we might not even have Christianity, but merely a sect of Judaism, right? And so that problem has long since passed away. We don't really care whether you're circumcised or not, just by the way, in case you were wondering. But the principle behind the problem, man, is still strongly with Christians and churches today. And here's the principle. Is salvation really and truly a free gift of God in Jesus Christ, or do I have to earn it and work for it somehow, some way? I would call that legalism. And legalism and religion is alive and well in the church today. There are churches, for example, who believe it's not just enough to know Jesus. You must be baptized in our church and then you're saved. Oh, and also you must speak in tongues in order to be saved. And if you don't, then you're really not a Christian. It's Jesus plus. And by the way, you need to come to a Bible study every midweek. And on Sundays, man, we take attendance. You better be reading your Bible all the time and be totally involved, et cetera, et cetera. Here's another good one. Don't drink. Don't dance. Don't watch any movies and don't smoke and don't date girls that do. All right? Some of you who are Baptists are getting a little nervous about that statement. But legalism, and here's the deal. Legalism isn't just about how we are saved, but how we are sanctified. That's the process of God making us more holy. See, I think legalism is what really makes us feel acceptable to God. Like, if I do this and I do this, then God will approve of me. And I define legalism as any attempt to make righteousness humanly manageable. Any attempt. And there are people, I would assume at CPC, who believe that it's not enough to have faith in Jesus alone. In order to be accepted by God, man, we better try our best and be really, really good, and we hope it's going to work out. The late pastor James Boyce wrote this. He said, "The hardest of all ideas for human beings to grasp is the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. This is because we always want to add something to it." There's something about how we're wired that we always want to add to the gospel. And that was a problem in the early church. Are Gentiles saved by faith plus circumcision or by grace through faith? And so they had this huge, huge conference to figure this thing out. In Acts chapter 15, the apostles met in what's known as the Jerusalem Council. They all got together after several days of deliberation. They come out and they make it clear. No. Gentiles are saved by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, nothing more and nothing less. And all the Gentiles are like, whew, good. No. But like today, false teachers crept into the church and they wanted to add to the gospel. See, they came along and they said, see, it's not what, it's what you do that saves us. It's not in what's been done for us. And see, heresy and legalism always hinders the spread of the gospel, because heresy causes people to respond to a false gospel. And legalism really is a yoke that none of us can bear. None of us. And so Paul comes along after this council. The first book, most scholars agree, that he wrote is the book of Galatians, and it was written in response to the Jerusalem Council. It argues for the reasons behind this strategic decision. It was so important that the church would get this right. And since we obviously don't have time to cover the entire book of Galatians, I wanted just to focus in On chapter 5, verses 13 through 26, I think an incredibly important passage for us this morning. And it's all about life in the Spirit. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Galatians chapter 5. And we'll look at verses 13 to 15. It'll be on the screen. There it is. Paul writes, "You know, my brothers and sisters, we're called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command." Remember, there are hundreds of commands to keep the law. Paul summarizes it in one: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Aye. So here's what's happening. Let me stop here. In these life-changing verses, Paul explains why the gospel, why the good news of Jesus Christ is more effective than the Jewish law. And so what I want to do this morning, I want to replace the word law with the word religion, or even with legalism. And so when I use the word religion, I'm not talking about Christianity as a whole. I'm referring to man-made rules, man-made morality, and works-based righteousness. And so Paul wants to talk about our freedom in Christ. He's essentially saying here that Jesus has set us free from sin, Satan, and death. But then he says, but this freedom can also be used as an opportunity for the flesh. In verse 13, he uses an interesting word, the word indulge. He says, don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Some translations translate that as opportunity. In the original language, it literally means don't use your freedom as a military base of operations for the flesh. And all throughout this text, Paul will use these military-type terms. And so the word flesh is simply our corrupt and sinful nature. And Paul is saying this. He's saying that the sinful nature, the flesh, is always looking for a beachhead in your life. It wants to rob your freedom in Christ. The flesh wants you to add to the gospel, add to Jesus. Verse 14, so then Paul summarizes the law. And he says it's really simple. It's fulfilled in loving your neighbor. And so Paul is saying we are free in Christ, but not free to do whatever we want. True freedom in Paul's thinking has limits. Gospel freedom comes when we trust in Jesus and are filled with his love, so then we can love others. John Stott, in his commentary on Galatians, described this freedom as this. I love what he said. He said, it's freedom from my silly little self in order to love responsibly and love for God and for others. Do you want to be free from your silly little self this morning? And so Paul writes the book of Galatians. Remember, it was written to Gentile Christians who they were under the influence of these teachers who are saying, no, no, no. In order to be a Christian, you need to become Jewish first. You need to obey the entire law, the Mosaic law, obey it at every single point. We're talking hundreds and hundreds of rules. And it's interesting that Paul said, I was faultless, though. Because being under the law in Paul's thinking means that a person then is then relying on the law, relying on religion, relying on their own efforts, not only to be saved, to be sanctified. And Paul's saying, no, if you live under the law, here's what you're going to think. If you live under religion, if you live under the flesh, here's what your thinking goes. By my performance, I can earn my salvation. Most religions teach that. By my performance, I'll get over my sin. By my performance, the fruit of the Spirit will grow, which we're going to see about how this fruit of the Spirit grows. By my achievement, by what I do in this life, by making something of myself, then I'll feel worthy of something. And Paul is trying to tell this young church, no, no, no. If you live this way, it will be the source of everything that's wrong in your life. That entire way of thinking is completely opposed to Spirit living. So then he goes on and he's going to describe exactly what it looks like to live in the Spirit, right? And it's not running down banners down the auditorium or falling over backwards. Listen to what he says in verse 16 and on. He says, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. It's like you have Mayweather and Pacquiao fighting in your heart. Who wins? We don't know. We'll see. He writes, they are in conflict with each other so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. You are not under religion. You are not under legalism. Now, let me just say, if you've been a Christian for only a day or for 100 years, you should resonate with the struggle Paul is talking about here. I don't know about you, but there is a constant fight going inside of my soul between the flesh and the Spirit. Quick example. The other day, I got pulled over for talking on my phone a block away from my house. I was not in the Spirit. I did not want to walk in the Spirit. I wanted to get out of the ticket. I was angry, right? That poor officer, forgive me, but I was not happy, right? And so Paul said, no, you need to walk in the Spirit. In the original language, it's not a one-time event. It means to keep walking. It means to imitate. It's this continual action in progress. But here's the problem that we have if you're a follower of Jesus, is we try to live the Christian life in our own power and in our own strength because we think we're smart enough and we think we're strong enough to overcome sin and the flesh and the devil. And if you think that way, Paul's saying, you're foolish. That's how he starts his letter. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? In other words, who's put you under a spell? You're following a false gospel, which is no gospel at all, is what he says in chapter 1. And so Paul is saying that it's by the Spirit that this fight is won. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us power to live for God, to do right. It's the Holy Spirit who leads us in the paths of life and holiness and truth. But Paul is smart enough to know that there's another force going on in our hearts, the flesh. And the flesh, he writes, longs for the things of this world. Man, it desires more than anything to do what is immoral and sinful. And it wants to keep us under the law, under its oppression. He uses an interesting word. He said the flesh actually wants to be gratified. And read about how he wrote about this in Romans chapter 7. We're going to be actually looking at Romans in the fall. We'll get to chapter 7. It's going to take us a long time. But Paul talks about this struggle. Man, I do what I don't want to do. What is wrong with me, Paul says. But thanks be to God. And so Paul's saying here that, man, the flesh doesn't want to just die. It doesn't want to just fade away. Man, it's going to constantly and consistently look for opportunities to take over your life. Eugene Peterson in the Message translation, I love how he translates the flesh. He translates it as a stinking accumulation of mental and emotional garbage. Yeah, that's a pretty good description. And then Paul says, hey, church, let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about here in case you don't understand. And he lays out a 15-word description of what happens when the flesh overtakes your life. Remember here, he's writing to Christians, not to them out there. He's writing to us. Listen to verses 19 through 21. Paul says, the acts of the flesh are pretty obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions and factions and envy, drunkenness and orgies and, man, I'm out of time, and the like. That's what he writes. I can go on and on. I warn you, as I did before, that those who circle this, if you circle your Bible, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, let me just say, Paul has not given us an exhausted list of all the ways we can get into trouble. We're pretty good at that. We could add to that. Just watch the nightly news. We're really good at being evil. And that's why Paul says, and the like. But as I study this list, you actually can divide it into, I think, four helpful categories, right, that each of these 15 fit into. And those categories are sexual, religious, relational, and substance abuse. Sexual, religious, relational, and substance abuse. This is what life looks like when you're controlled by the flesh. This is life under the law. Your sexual appetite is out of control. Your religiosity is sick and twisted. Your relationships are all messed up. And oh, by the way, you're an addict. And now here's the deal. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to us. So we're all in the same boat here, right? It doesn't matter if you struggle with just one of those or all 15. We've all lived in the flesh more than we like to admit. And I want you to notice a few other things about this list that are very important. Paul says that they are both habitual and destructive ways to live. Verse 21, he says, those who live like this. Other translations say those who practice such things, or those who make these things a habit. See, the acts of the flesh are habitual ways we live in the flesh. And so Paul is not, let me just say, some of you need to know this. Paul is not talking about an occasional relapse. Paul is not talking about how as a Christian we struggle with some areas of sin and we're wrestling with it. Right? That's going to happen. Paul assumes that there's a fight going on. Paul assumes that there's a struggle going on. And so Paul is saying that Christians, yes, we are free in Christ, but we still sin. The only difference is, man, we don't give up. We fight and we struggle forward and push to holiness. And so the acts of the flesh are not only habit forming, but they're destructive. Paul is trying to be very clear here. The flesh wants to destroy your life. It wants you to raise the white flag and fully surrender to its control. And each of these vices, they pretend freedom, but really their purpose is to consume you and devour you. And so Paul is saying that is life under the law. That is life under religion. That is life under legalism. That is life when you're walking in the flesh. And then Paul turns a corner for us, thank God. Look at verses 22 through 26. Paul says, man, there's a better way. In fact, there's the only way to live. Look at verses 22. Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Those who belong to Jesus Christ, to Christ Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. You know, Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 said a very simple and powerful line. That a tree is known by its what? Fruit, right? I had this tree in my backyard. I didn't know what it was for like a while. And then one day in spring, I noticed these delicious little red things called cherries on that tree, right? And I was like, awesome, I have a cherry tree in my backyard. I didn't know what that thing was. I almost cut it down. And then in my family, the birds love that tree. And so we have to get out there when they start getting ripe because the birds go nuts. It's like awesome to watch, actually. But it's a cherry tree. And I know that because it has what? Cherries on it, right? Here's the point Paul's making. The Spirit produces good and lush fruit. That the fruit that the Spirit produces is really his work in the life of the Christian. That spiritual fruit are gifts of God. Like, we can't earn them. We can't produce them by our own human effort. But I think what Paul is saying here is that this fruit can be cultivated, right? This is one of those tensions I always run into in the Bible between his work and our work. And so I like to say that God is definitely not opposed to effort. But fruit takes time, it takes energy, it takes commitment. Like a farmer, we need to prepare the soil and plant the seeds and water it and pull the weeds and prune it. But only God can make spiritual fruit grow. And so Paul lays it out there. If you're a Christian, this is what your life should look like. You should have fruit. And if you don't have fruit, you should ask yourself whether you're a Christian or not. And then really this fruit, I think, can be categorized in three different relationships. The first relationship is our relationship with God. The second relationship is our relationship with people, others. And then finally, he gives us one fruit which really deals with our relationship with ourselves, our self-leadership. Our relationship with God is the fruit of love, joy, and peace. I think love is stated first because love is the most important. A few verses earlier, Paul wrote, the only thing that matters is faith working through love. Martin Luther, I love this quote. He said, love God and do whatever you want. Because if you're really loving God, you'll do exactly what he wants, right? And so some believe, I actually believe, that there's only one fruit. It's in the singular in the first place. There's only one fruit of the Spirit. That fruit is love. But just like a cluster of red grapes, it's one cluster of red grapes, but there's multiple grapes. And so when we love God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength, God says, man, I'm going to give you more fruit when you live like that. And so the second relationship of spiritual fruit is our relationship with other people. I like to say, when you get this relationship right, your vertical relationship, these relationships get much better. And he says that's the fruit of patience or forbearance, as they translate in NIV, goodness and kindness. Who says forbearance any longer? I don't. Patience, I love how in the original language is defined as long-suffering in the face of difficulty. Anybody long-suffering this morning? Kindness is the continuous desire to just be gracious to people. Goodness is really, at its core, is the willingness to be generous to people. Faithfulness is like that loyal friend or person that you can trust who's just been faithful through the years. Gentleness is a lot like meekness. It's power under control. You're not like a weakling. It's power under control. And so again, man, when your vertical relationship is right with God, man, these relationships get much, much better. And then Paul tells us one more fruit of the Spirit, and it's our relationship with ourselves. That's the fruit of self-control. Now, this is not Oprah Winfrey willpower type stuff here. Like, Paul has something else entirely on his mind. I think what he's thinking here is the fruit of self-control is really the ability to always choose the important thing over the urgent thing. He's really thinking in context of that list of vices that he needs us to have self-control, especially when it comes to eating, drinking, or sex, and power, I would add, right? And so when Paul's thinking, he's like, this should be normative in the Christian life. You should have fruit. And here's why he thinks that way. Because what he's trying to say here is, you have the resurrection power of Jesus living in your life. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. So essentially what he's saying is, live that way. So what fruit is God growing in your life lately? Man, as I read that list, what fruit do you want to just pray like, oh God, please grow me in that area? In a moment, when we pray at the end, I'm going to give you a chance to ask God specifically to grow in you some of more of his fruit. And then Paul does something interesting. I almost skipped it, but I don't want to. He actually then explains exactly how this fruit grows in a person's life, right? He says, the first thing we need to do is we must crucify the flesh. Wow. Now, to crucify is to hand someone over to be killed. The crucifixion Paul is talking about here is really a past event with present results. Because earlier, I noticed in Galatians chapter 2, Paul said that we are crucified in Christ. That we're already crucified. But now in chapter 5, he turns the corner and says, but we also need to also do the crucifying. And so here's what I think he's thinking. The moment we give our lives to Christ, man, the flesh is crucified. Right? You start doing stuff you used to do and you go, oh, this is wrong now. Why is that? Because the flesh is crucified. But at the same time, Paul says that we are called to take action time and time again. Whenever the flesh rears its ugly head, boom, we nail it to the cross. And that's hard to do. And that takes time and energy and commitment. And it's rejecting the path of the flesh by crucifying it and saying, no, I want more of the Spirit of God. And then he uses another interesting phrase here. He says, not only should we crucify the flesh if you want the fruit of the Spirit, but you must also keep in step with the Spirit. In verse 25, instead of using the word walk like I would expect him to do, he says keep in step. He uses a different word. It's a military word he uses to describe marching orders, right? To keep in step, like, hey, Tim, like that, right? And so in Paul's thinking, it's keep in formation. Earlier, Paul said in verse 18, we are to be led by the Spirit. To be led by the Spirit means something is being done to us. We're being led somewhere. We're called to walk. We're called to keep in step. I keep on thinking of a shepherd. A shepherd can only lead their sheep to water and grass, but he cannot make the sheep eat. Can he? I guess you can like push his head down and say, eat, dummy. Right? And that's what I think Paul is thinking here. We have to voluntarily submit ourselves to the leading of the Holy Spirit. I think that needs to happen every single day. And so the Holy Spirit is how you start the Christian life. The Holy Spirit is how you live the Christian life. Paul says, start walking in the Spirit, Church of Galatia. And so let me end here. I'm tired of hearing myself this morning, but by God's grace, man, just in an unbelievable way, Paul was able to connect the dots between his Jewish upbringing, between the Old Testament, and faith in Jesus, the Messiah. And he came to this radical conclusion that Jesus plus nothing equals absolutely everything. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. What about you? Have you connected the dots? If you're not a follower of Jesus, or even if you are, some of us, we tend to think that Christianity is a bunch of rules, that I come to church, let me check that off my weekly to-do list, I feel good about myself, yay, I made it. Because here's the deal, deep down for many of us, I think at the end of the day, we believe that God is disappointed with us. And we believe that because when we struggle with sin, or we miss our devotional time, or we, get angry at our kids, or whatever, we wonder, gosh, does God still accept me? And when we do that, I believe we are basing our justification, what God has already done, on our sanctification, how we live that out. Let me explain that, because some of you are like, whoa, say what? If you're a follower of Jesus, you are already right with God. He already accepts you. You've been justified just as if you had no sin, period. You and I are now in the process of becoming more like Jesus. That's being sanctified. But don't focus on your sanctification and how you do the Christian life and how well you perform on the fact that God may or may not accept you, right? That doesn't matter. God accepts you. He loves you. He's justified you. But, man, let's be honest, we all have a lot of work to do. Especially you guys in that section. No, I'm kidding. So how do we live and walk as a Christian? Man, how do we change deeply inside and permanently? And I think Paul is just saying, man, when you become a Christian, again, you have the power of Jesus living in you. That spiritual deadness that was in you, the fear and the guilt and the shame and the struggles and the joylessness, everything that was a part of the flesh can be overcome by the victorious resurrection power of Jesus. That's how you live the Christian life. So let me just ask you in conclusion, are you settling for too little change in your life? Are you settling for too little power in your life? I mean, hopefully, man, we're all changing to some degree or another, but as we look at what's available to us through the power of the Holy Spirit, I would just say, man, there's still further to go. So don't settle. In the freedom of Christ, Paul writes, love everyone and keep in step with the Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, thank you, gosh, so much for this incredible passage. Thank you for Apostle Paul, man. He's one guy I can't wait to meet in heaven. Father, thank you that you grabbed a hold of his life in a radical way. And you interrupted all of his plans, and he was unleashed as the first and most well-known missionary and went around on not one, not two, but three different journeys, planted 10 churches. Hundreds and thousands of people came to faith because of how you used one man. And Father, I'm just so grateful that you've gathered us as a church today, and we want to connect the dots. I know, because I've talked to people around CPC, that some of us still struggle with legalism. We struggle with how we perform and what we do and how we think and the movies we watch and all these different things. And that robs us of our freedom in Christ. So I just pray, Father, that we would just confess that sin. Confess all the ways we thought we could not just earn salvation, but all the ways we can feel that we're accepted by you. God, you accept us with our warts and all. And Father, and for some of us, man, if we're honest, we've probably followed a false gospel. It's hard for us to even picture and believe that it's just about faith in Jesus. No, it must be something else. And Paul is saying it's nothing else. God, would you really help us to believe the good news? And it is too good to be true, but it is the truth. Gosh, would you do that deep work in our heart? And Holy Spirit, lastly, man, we want more of you. As we look at that list of all the fruits of the Holy Spirit, God, we don't want just one. Man, we want them all. We want people to look at our lives and say, man, that guy is patient. That guy is good. That guy is faithful. That woman, oh man, she has self-control. God, and whatever that one fruit is that we desire this morning, I pray in our time of worship as we sing this song, would you just give us that fruit? Would you begin to develop that fruit in us? We want to be more like your son, Jesus. And Holy Spirit, that only happens through your presence and your power. So we love you, God, and we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.